Right. In our last study, we covered the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 25. And this evening, I intend to cover the remainder of the chapter, verse 26 down to verse 40. But first, I want to say a few more things about the ministry in Samaria, as recorded in this chapter. Let's look again, please, in verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, of course, two of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, here's folks that had already believed the word and were baptized, but had not yet received the Holy Ghost. Obviously, that's not the pattern in this age. This is something very significant, something very specific, something very special according to the context of what's happening, why it was done in this manner. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now that's not how it goes today. As soon as you're saved in this age, you're indwelt by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and so on. Sealed with the Spirit. It's automatic. Instantaneous, complete. Come on down to verse 25, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, the context here still concerns the kingdom program of Israel. In this context, in Acts chapter 8, the gospel, the grace of God, is not going to the Gentiles, as some think and teach. Okay, this is important to know. At this point in the book of Acts, there is still no revelation of the gospel, the grace of God. There is still no revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. That comes later through Paul's ministry. He's not even saved at this point. Now, I want to give you some things about the Samaritans that's important to understand in this context. I'm not going to have the time to go to all the Old Testament scriptures I'd like to. I'll just give you some basic points so you'll understand why this happened the way it did, why these apostles had to come to lay their hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Ghost. You've got to know some things here. Samaritans were not Gentiles. Okay? It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Remember, chapter 11, verse 19 says about this same thing, that they preached to none, but to the Jews only. So that being said, the Samaritans were not considered Gentiles. Okay? Under Rehoboam's reign, about 1,000 years prior to this, that was the son of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And then you had 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Samaria became the headquarters of the rebellious nation of Israel. There was not one good king in that northern kingdom. It was full of idolatry. Every single one of those kings you read about in the Old Testament were wicked. There were some good kings in Judah, no good kings in the northern tribes of Israel. Okay? During the 70-year captivity, Israel was carried away to Babylon and only the poor was left in the land. And later the king of Syria brought men from his conquered kingdoms into the land to repopulate it, and then those pagans intermarried with those Israelites. Okay, and that's where the Samaritans come from. Now, the Jews of the captivity, they found these people that had been intermarried with these pagans in the land upon their return from captivity. And they despised them. And they refused to let them have any part in the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And at the time of Christ, still at that point, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Okay? I don't have time to explain all of this in detail. I'm just giving you some basics. Hold a hand here in Acts 8. Do go back to John 4. There's some verses we need to look at there. John chapter 4. On your way back to John 4, you can stop over in chapter 8. You want an example of how they hated the Samaritans. In John 8, verse 48, when the unbelieving Jews wanted to say something against the Lord Jesus, They said in verse 48, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" You see how they hated the Samaritans in a statement like that? Can you see that? John chapter 4, verse 9, Christ speaking to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan woman. Verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Okay? Now, Jesus tells this woman, by the way, before I say that, you understand the Samaritans had built their own temple in Samaria. And they believed that the Messiah was coming for them. And it was going to come through Samaria and lead them. They were looking for that. Chapter 4, verse 20. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worship this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he'll tell us all things." They were looking for the Messiah. They thought he was going to come through Samaria instead of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus told the woman very clearly that, of course, Jesus is the Christ, and he reveals that unto her. But he told her, salvation is of the Jews. It's not coming through Samaria. It's coming in Jerusalem first. That's where it's going to begin. It's not going to be of the 10 tribes. It's going to be of the southern tribes of Judah. Look in verse 22. "You worship, you know not what." That's true of a lot of people even today. "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Okay? It's important to understand this in the setting of Acts chapter 8. When Christ sets up His kingdom, all 12 tribes will be saved and united again in one kingdom. Jesus told the 12, "You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I could take you into prophecies that talk about the 12 tribes being united again under one king in the kingdom age. But the headquarters in the kingdom age, not Samaria, Jerusalem. Okay? So Peter and John went from Jerusalem down to Samaria to lay hands on the Samaritan believers so that they might receive the Holy Ghost. That act proved their authority. Okay? As the apostles, as princes of the kingdom, it was necessary to settle this dispute with these Samaritans. Salvation's of the Jews. That's why they went down and laid their hands on them to show them that. It proved their authority and it showed their acceptance of the Samaritan believers. That the Samaritans believed on Christ through the ministry of Philip, who came from Jerusalem, indicates to us that the Samaritans did accept the fact that salvation was of the Jews. And then the fact that God poured out the Holy Ghost on those Samaritan believers proved the fact that God was accepting of that ministry in Samaria. That's all very important stuff. At least to prove that what's going on here in Acts chapter 8 is not the gospel of the grace of God being preached to a bunch of Gentiles. That's not it at all. Okay, so that's very significant and very important, and time will not permit for me to elaborate a whole lot on that. We could go further and then get in more detail, but I think that's sufficient for the interested Bible student to take and develop further in his own time. Let's come now to verse number 26, and let's get into the passage tonight on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And there's a lot of practical stuff here I may not deal with too much tonight. I've preached like that before on this passage. But I'm going to try to deal with the context and the doctrinal interpretation because this is Bible study, okay? And we got to have that just like we got to have the practical applications, don't we? Verse number 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south." And God has always favored the south, all down through history. I won't preach on that. "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza," which is desert. Now, in the midst of a very effective ministry in Samaria, Philip is visited by an angel and told to head south to a desert place. Doesn't that sound kind of odd to you? Here he is in a great ministry opportunity in Samaria. Lots going on, lots happening. Philip's leading the way. He said, "I want you to get out of here and go to the desert." God expects us to follow His instruction and His guidance and His leadership, whether it makes sense to us or not. He knows a lot of things we don't know. We just got to go by faith, and Philip went by faith. God had a very important meeting set up for Philip. And when God leads you in a certain direction, it's best to follow because He knows what He's doing, obviously. In this passage, Philip is totally obedient to the Lord. And that's exactly the type of people God can use and will use. When we just do it God's way and just do what God says and not try to do it our way. I mean, a lot of servants of the Lord would no doubt have argued, said, what do you mean go to the desert? Can't you see what's going on here? I'm preaching a great revival meeting. And what do you mean go to the desert? It doesn't have to make sense to you. God is God. He's right. Just do what He says. Verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, that's down there in North Africa, Egypt area and whatever, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. So he was on his way back from coming to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, according to the law. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. That's, of course, he had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now, that this man was a Jewish proselyte is easily proven by the fact that he had been in Jerusalem to worship in the temple and had a copy of Scripture with him. Therefore, he is not to be considered as a Gentile. A Jewish proselyte is considered a Jew. Okay? I don't believe Philip's preaching to a Gentile here because I know, according to the Scripture, that Peter was the first one from Jerusalem to preach to a Gentile in chapter 10 of Acts. And by the way, it took a special vision from God to get him to do it. And even when he did it, he'd understand why he was doing it. And we'll get to that when we get to that chapter. But in light of that, and in light of what Peter said, look in chapter 10, verse 28. In light of what Peter said to the Gentiles that he was speaking to, look what he says. Acts 10:28. He said unto them, you know how that is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It took a lot to get God for God to get Peter to go. And Peter still didn't understand. He just went because it was clear that God wanted him to. He learned some things about why all that took place later on in the book of Acts, but in light of that, why would we think that Philip would have no problem sitting in a chariot with a Gentile and teaching him about the Messiah? Philip didn't consider him a Gentile. He considered him a Jew. He had been to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. He had Israel's scriptures in his possession. Now, verse 30. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this, and this is from Isaiah 53. Verse 7 into verse 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He's talking about the suffering and death of the Messiah, and how he did it in humility and silence. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Now the fact that this eunuch had been to worship in Jerusalem and left there still searching for truth, still not understanding some very important matters, it's a very poor testimony to the spiritual condition of Israel. When he went to the temple, he didn't find good teachers of the Word. He found a den of thieves. You can go back and read about that in the gospel records. It was a poor spiritual condition of those unbelieving Jews. They couldn't help this man. Israel had done exactly what the prophecy he was reading said they would do. They rejected their Messiah. They despised him. The kingdom church, though, could have helped them in Jerusalem. They could have helped them understand Isaiah's prophecy. But the problem was they had been scattered abroad because of persecution, and the ones that were still there were in hiding, no doubt, and weren't there in the temple. And so he went there to worship, and he wanted to learn some things, and he still had some questions, and nobody could help him. And that's just an indictment on Israel's failure. But Philip asked the eunuch if he understood. Did you notice this? He asked him if he understood what he was reading before he asked him if he believed it. Because you can't believe the Word of God until you understand something about the Word of God. That doesn't mean we totally comprehend what we read in the Word of God, but there's got to be some understanding before you can truly believe something. And so he said, I want to get you to understand this passage. Then after he understands who it's talking about, then he deals with him about believing it. There's a lot of superstitious stuff in religion, you know. God wants people to have an intelligent understanding of what the Scripture says. Person's not ready to believe what he doesn't understand. I don't fully comprehend the depth of the gospel. But I got to know, I got to understand that I'm a sinner. I got to understand the wages of sin is death. I got to understand that Jesus is the Son of God who gave Himself for my sins. And He paid it in full, shedding His blood, dying for me, rising the third day in victory. And I got to understand it's not by my works, but by His work. And I got to understand that I need to simply receive the free gift by the grace of God. I got to understand that before I can believe it. And so we got to keep preaching the gospel clearly and exactly according to the Scriptures. And not just say, well, if you believe in God, you're saved. The devils believe in God. People got to understand the message. Now, before I go on, I want to say some practical things here. The Spirit, I believe still today, I don't think He's going to speak to us in an audible voice like He did here for Philip, but I think He will lead us in our hearts if we're yielded to Him. He will lead us to souls that He knows are receptive to the gospel. And we got to be walking in the Spirit to be led of the Spirit to those people. And when we come across those people, we need to be prepared to help them understand the gospel. Philip could take that scroll and open it up and just start preaching from it. He knew what it said. We got to be prepared to be used of God. God wants people to know about Him. But how are they going to hear about Him? How shall they hear, Romans 10 says, without a preacher? God didn't send the angel to go tell the eunuch. He sent the man, Philip. And nobody's going to hear the gospel if we don't tell them. If people don't tell them. If Christians don't tell them. I believe this too, by the way, practically speaking on this passage, that if a soul is sincerely receptive to the truth of God and wants the truth of God, and God's working on their heart about that, I believe God will always send a witness along to them. I believe that. I believe that God has got all that figured out. You say, what about the heathen in the jungle that haven't heard? God's got all that taken care of. I believe a man receives the light of creation, the light of conscience, and wants the truth. I believe God sends witnesses to those He knows will receive it. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. By the way, that's the only way to witness. Now, your life better back it up, but you still got to open your mouth and say something. You can't just live it. You better live it, or else you're going to look like a hypocrite when you open your mouth. But you got to open your mouth and speak up. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53. And preached unto him Jesus. You can go all through this Bible, all 66 books, and you can stop in just about every chapter and preach Jesus because it's all concerning Him. It's Christocentric, this book. Christ opened the disciples' understanding to the things of the Scriptures concerning Himself that were written of Him in the Psalms and the Prophets and the Law. Now, this verse here, Acts 8:35, that's a very important verse. It proves that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. Unbelieving Jews to this day deny it. To this day, unbelieving Jews read Isaiah 53 and say, that's talking about Hezekiah. Or Jeremiah. Some even say it's talking about Israel. How they would suffer as a nation. You want to know why they can be so blind? Because you got to be blind as a bat flying backwards to read Isaiah 53 in the light of the Gospels and not see Jesus there. You want to know why? I read this morning why they're so blind. I give you many verses, but I'll just give you this one. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse number 14. But their minds were blinded, the Jews, as a whole. Individual Jews can still believe, and sometimes they do, but not many of them. During this age, they're blinded. Their minds were blinded. Now, their eyes are going to be open in the future and be saved as a nation. But during this age, their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It's a blindness on their mind. They read Isaiah 53 and think that's Hezekiah. That's ridiculous. But that's that blindness. So Acts 8:35 proves Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus Christ. That's important. Now, the rejection, the suffering, the death, the burial of Christ is prophesied in Isaiah 53. His resurrection, I believe, is implied. It doesn't clearly state it. But I think you could see it there also. What did Philip preach? Well, he took this passage and simply preached to the eunuch that Jesus had come and fulfilled that prophecy. That He had been rejected, that He had suffered, that He had died. But I want you to notice something here. Verse 35 again. Then Philip opened his mouth and began. Underline that word, note that word, began. At the same Scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Does that not imply that he went on to other Scriptures? I guarantee you he did. And he went on to talk about that same suffering Messiah rose again, he ascended up on high, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's what he preached unto him. He preached unto him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, because that's what prophecy deals with. And that's all he had was Old Testament prophecy. It's important to understand that. Now, this is not the common or the popular or the traditional view of this, but this is what I believe based on my study. I do not believe that Philip preached the gospel of the grace of God to this eunuch. For a number of reasons. And I don't have time to elaborate on all the reasons I could give you, but the simple fact of the matter is, if he did, then words in this Bible don't mean anything. If Philip had the gospel of the grace of God before Paul was even saved and preached that message to this eunuch, then how do you explain Paul saying so clearly by inspiration of God in Galatians 1 that he did not get his gospel from man? No man taught it to him. Why? Because he got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ revealed it to him means it was not known before that. That's what revelation means there. Okay? So if words mean anything, Paul was the first one to preach it. Okay? So we've got to be careful with this passage. Sometimes I think we read things in this passage that aren't here. I understand, okay, that the basis of the gospel, the grace of God, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I understand that that was prophesied in the Old Testament. When Paul defined his gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he said it was according to the Scriptures. You can go back in the Old Testament and read about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I understand that. But as I say often, I'm going to say again, the full meaning of what that death, burial, and resurrection accomplished, especially as it pertains to the body of Christ, was not in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was not fully understood by Philip or anybody else up to this point. substitutionary death of Christ in Isaiah 53 was limited in scope to Israel. Go back to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to look at the whole prophecy, but we got to go there and look a little bit at it here. The full meaning of what all Christ has accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection as it pertains to the doctrine of the gospel and the body of Christ as revealed in Paul's epistles was not understood by Philip at this point because that stuff had not been revealed yet. Don't get ahead of yourself now. We got the whole Bible, so we take stuff over here that was revealed later and read it backwards until a time it hadn't been revealed yet. I'm just trying to be faithful to the text, that's all. I'm not trying to be different. I'm not trying to prove a point. I mean, you think I enjoy being called a heretic? Not really. But I just got to be faithful to that Bible. I just got to. Because I got to give an account to Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 53. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. We won't go over the whole thing. It's just 12 verses. Tremendous. We've preached on it in detail. We covered it verse by verse. But pick it up verse 4. We, in light of the New Testament, can read some things back into this passage very clearly, but the prophets didn't have a clue. So the stuff we can now read back into it. Verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And Christ was stricken on the cross, smitten of God and afflicted, but it was not for His sins. He had none. It was for our sins. And we can apply that. That's true. We can preach that in this age by way of application. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. Why? Not because of His sins. He was without sin, the Son of God. He was dying as a substitute for our sins. Now listen, folks. I look at that as a Gentile, saved by the grace of God in this age, and I have a complete Bible before me, and I'm coming down through here, and I see our transgressions, our iniquities. Well, I got transgressions, I got iniquities, and I'm reading, we like sheep have gone astray. I know I was astray as a little sinner, and I can read myself into that, and that's fine. But the scope in the context is limited. Look in verse 8 at the end of the verse where I didn't read. For the transgression of my people, He was stricken. Who's the prophet speaking of when he says, my people? Is he looking on into the future at the church age and putting us in on that? Who is he prophesying of in this book? Isaiah 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's his people. That's just the way it goes, man. As my mom used to always say, that's the way the ball bounces, whatever that means. You don't like it or lump it, as they say. Whatever that means. This is it, man. It's just the context. Now, I don't have any problem taking that now in light of what Paul says in his epistles and applying it. We can certainly do that. We can apply a lot of scriptures that wasn't written directly to us. Because all the Bible's for us. But we still got to acknowledge who it's written to in the context. Because we can get in trouble if we don't. The tone of Isaiah 53 is not one of celebration. It's not one of good news. It's a tone of sadness that the Messiah would die like that. That's the same tone Peter had when he preached the cross. He didn't say, bless God, Jesus died for our sins. Praise the Lord. That's not it. That's not it. He said, you killed Him. You murdered Him. It was a sad, somber message. God raised Him from the dead. Thank God for that. But that's how he preached, and that's the tone of Isaiah 53. We're so prone. That's one of the major hindrances to Bible study, is to read something into a passage that's not there yet. Now, let's read on, because it's going to get even better now. Okay, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. Pretty simple, huh? Not exactly. Not exactly. Listen, why would the eunuch ask, before dealing with this issue of believing and, you know, why would he first of all ask, what's hindering me to be baptized? It was obviously an urgent thing. He couldn't wait to get back to Ethiopia and find a baptistry somewhere. He wanted it done right then. Why was it such an urgent thing? Why? What was Philip preaching to him? The only gospel that had been revealed at this point is the gospel of the kingdom, which required baptism. Mark 16. Baptism didn't say, but it was required under that gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's what he preached to him. Baptism's not a part of our gospel in this age. Baptism has not one thing to do with the gospel in this age. But it was an expression of faith in the gospel of the kingdom in the previous dispensation. And so that's why he wanted to know about being baptized, and it was an urgent thing. The eunuch had to first believe what? What was his confession? I believe that Jesus Christ, Messiah, that's what Christ means, is the Son of God. I believe what you preached to me, Philip, from those Old Testament prophecies. You know what? That sounds a whole lot like this. Matthew 16. That is the confession that needs to be made to enter into the kingdom. And by the way, in this age, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you need to believe more than that. You need to believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried and that He rose again. Now, he's making a confession about the Christ here. It's the same confession Peter made. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias. Well, the prophets, He saith to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same confession. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, which would be Christ, or you could say the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I don't have time to teach on this passage. There's a lot here people I think miss too often, but we'll do it some other time. We've dealt with it before, we'll deal with it again. I'm just trying to make a point here on it. I'll build my church, called out assembly, called out of apostate Israel, true Israel, the kingdom church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Literal, visible kingdom established on the earth. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There's a very important reason for that. That's not what he's charged us. From that time, watch it. See, Peter said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter said, thank God, my sins are gone. You're going to go take away my sins. I understand that completely. No, Peter took them and began to rebuke them, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Why did he do that? He didn't understand it. He didn't believe it. He didn't accept it. It was hid from him, the Scripture says. Peter called, and Jesus He said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Hey, a believer can be influenced by Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He didn't understand that death, burial, and resurrection, but he believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession to enter into the kingdom. All through the gospel records, it's not a matter of do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's a matter of do you believe He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the issue. You find that same confession made by many all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't find one person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Why? Different dispensation, okay? That's how that works, okay? That's God's business. It's His administrations. Dispensations and economy of God and administration of God. God had dispensed a gospel of the kingdom to be preached during a certain time. That's what God did. That dispensation ended. We're in a different one, and He has revealed the gospel for this age, and that's what needs to be preached. You can't get those things mixed up, or you're getting some real problems. The reason why the professing church in this age is in such a mess is because they don't care about this. That's why. That's exactly why you got people all over town preaching, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Don't tell me it's not serious. Don't tell me it's not important. It's the Word of God. Amen. So, back to the text. Almost done. By the way, I always like to rip on the modern versions when I get the opportunity. And these corrupt manuscripts, upon which corrupt translations of the Bible are based, have the audacity to omit verse number 37 from the passage, which is key to the passage. Even under the kingdom program, if a man didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, his baptism didn't mean anything. He said, you're not going to get baptized, eunuch, unless you really believe in your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's an important verse. And you won't find it in an NIV and on down the line with those modern versions. They're corrupt Bibles. Now, we're almost done, I promise. But I've made that promise and broke it before, so don't get too excited. Was this baptism here? People say, now this is exactly what we're doing today. And I understand, you know, he got baptized after he said he believed and all that, and that's fine, but let's look at it a little bit closer. Is this exactly what we're doing today? Let me ask you something. Is this baptism here, is this a public testimony in a church? They're in a desert. If there were other people, it seemed like there would be a mention of Philip preaching to them also. All we know is Philip and the eunuch, and they're in a desert. Maybe there was others. This is an important man in the Ethiopian government. Maybe he has an entourage, but it doesn't say. But it wasn't a church. I know that. I've taught on this, and I definitely don't have time to go back over this material now. But water baptism in the kingdom program of Israel is about a ceremonial washing and purification. That's what it's about. That's exactly what it's about. That's why you read in John chapter 3 about water baptism, and the Jews have a lot of questions about it concerning purification. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I don't have time to deal with this right now. But I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway because I feel like it. The mode of this baptism doesn't have to be immersion. Okay? You know, they're in a desert place. I don't know if there was a great body of water or a big enough body. You say, well, doesn't it say they both went down into the water? Yeah, it does. Look at the language of it. Look at it. It says they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them, and they were come up out of the water. Well, if that means immersion, that means Philip baptized himself too. You see that? You see the language there? They both went down into the water. And they both came up out of the water. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about two baptisms. It talks about being baptized with water, not in water, and baptized with the Holy Ghost, right? Baptism. It never says in the Gospels they were baptized in water. It says always it was with water. they were baptized with water, and it talked about the Messiah baptizing them with the Holy Ghost. Well, in Acts chapter 10, Peter refers to that being baptized with the Holy Ghost as having the Holy Ghost poured out, interpreting it to mean that being baptized with the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost being poured out, which is not happening today. The Holy Spirit's baptizing us into Christ, not Christ pouring out the Holy Ghost on us. The Spirit indwells us, I understand that, but it's a different thing. If being baptized with the Holy Ghost is having the Holy Ghost poured out, that tells me being baptized with water could very well mean having water poured out. Now, that makes sense to me because you explained to me how 3,000 Jews got immersed in Jerusalem in one day. You think they had a bunch of Olympic-sized swimming pools and a big immersion service going? I didn't say that dogmatically. Don't get scared now. I mean, don't. It'll be all right. But you need to think a little bit when you study your Bible, not be afraid to ask legitimate questions. The reason why that doesn't matter to me is because we don't follow this baptism anyway. So it doesn't matter if it was pouring. You say, well, it was picturing the death, burial, and resurrection. John's baptism, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't even believe in a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you read the gospel records, neither did the disciples. If you want to know, by the way, for any Baptist briders who might ever listen to this CD one day or on the internet, why John baptized, it was to manifest Christ to Israel, according to John chapter 1. That's certainly not what we're doing today, is it? Well, I'm glad we're having fun. This is a blessing. Verse 39 and 40, we're done. Let's give you something, a little, as they say, food for thought, okay? Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That's literal. The Spirit of God picked him up and moved him. You say, what? Yeah, that's what happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, you read all through there, the Spirit of God picking him up by the lock of his head and moving him somewhere. I guess Ezekiel needed to get his hair cut, by the way. He had locks in his head. That's another sermon for another time. The Spirit of God picked them up and moved them. I read about that in a number of places in the Old Testament. And by the way, that will really help you understand Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is not Sunday in the Bible. The Lord's day is a prophetic day. And John the Revelator was transported by the Holy Spirit into the future to witness the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and all of that so he can write it down as an eyewitness. That'll help you understand the book of Revelation. And so the Spirit literally moved him. Now, it says, caught away Philip that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We read about some joy back in verse 8 when the Samaritans believed the word. Here's the eunuch believing the word. Hey, if you really believe the word, you'll have some rejoicing. You really, if it's real to you, believe the word, you'll have some joy. I don't understand how people can sit and hear the word of God and be miserable if they really believe it and they really love it like they pretend to. Oh, I understand. It only matters if we're preaching on people's favorite subjects. That's how that thing works, doesn't it? Are we having fun? I'm enjoying myself. I'm having that Holy Ghost unction to function. A little sanctified sarcasm. Amen. Sun will come out in the morning. Just pray about it. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. Where's that? Somewhere in Alabama. I don't know where. He's somewhere out yonder. Philip, the Spirit just moved him on out. It's somewhere around there in the land of Israel, okay? And passing through, he preached, and as I pointed out to you, that word's found all through this chapter. God always blesses preaching of the Word of God. That's what this chapter is all about, and God does a great work in this chapter. And he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Interesting thing. I close with this. 2 Chronicles. I promise you this is it. I thought this was interesting. Don't ever give up on persevering in prayer. Keep praying. You know, Bible says in prayer you need to persevere. You need to keep praying. I believe, maybe I'm crazy, I've been accused of it many times, but I believe that what happens here in Acts 8 is a prayer that was answered, that was offered, the prayer was offered 1,000 years before this. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, and we're done tonight. Moreover, here's Solomon in the dedication of the temple. Concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. God's always had a desire all through the Bible for all the world to hear the truth. This Ethiopian eunuch, he was a Jewish proselyte, but here he came from a far place to Jerusalem, and he was sincere, and God heard him. And God sent a special witness so he might know the truth. Solomon offered that prayer at least 1,000 years before this happened. That's interesting. And there's a lot of other verses we can give you along these lines on these passages, but time's up. Let's pray. Father, thank you.